Hello, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to EWTN Live, where they let old guys come here who don't even finish dressing themselves. I forgot the black, the white part of the collar. Oh, well, that's the way that things go. So, despite that, we still have a great guest tonight. He had studied physics in college before he answered God's call to enter seminary and then become a priest. He understands the push and the pull, the guiding hand of the Lord in our lives in a very personal way. He also believes that over time, many Christians have allowed their understanding of their relationship with God to be reduced simply to seeking pardon for sin. And his point is going to be that only by rediscovering the depth and beauty of our salvation in Jesus Christ that we can address the growing crisis of Christian identity and witness. Here to tell us more about it is the pastor of St. Mary's Church of the Assumption, which is in the town called West in Texas. And he is also the author of a book called As I Have Loved You, Rediscovering Our Salvation in Christ. Please welcome Father Timothy Vavrick. Father Timothy, welcome.
Thank
Good
you,
to
Father.
Have you here.
See, good to be here.
You know how to dress yourself. First of all, thank you for being here. And Texas is your own, is your home. That's where
yes.
you're from.
Yep.
And, you know, in that, you know, you've been, you studied in Rome. You got your own doctorate in scripture, in theology. And you're applying this to a real problem that we have. A lot of folks who know that they've done wrong and they want forgiveness for it, but they don't see the rest of the depth of that relationship. What do you say to them?
Right. We conceive, we tend to conceive in Western Christianity, so Europe and the places the Europeans went, even many Catholics, not just Protestants, tend to see salvation in a kind of a criminal justice approach,
mm-hmm.
that God came up with these rules, we broke the rules, you do the crime, you got to do the time. Mm-hmm. And now Jesus has been sent and punished in our place, and so now mercy can be shown us. But on that view, what becomes of the moral life other than the question of did you do the thing you were supposed to do or did you fail?
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what Christian salvation is fundamentally about. Mm-hmm. Christian salvation is in the criminal justice system. It is a story of love, of God who created the heavens and the earth. And from the very beginning, from before the beginning, from all eternity, his plan was to create the human race and fashion them in such a way that they were not only in his image, the image of the Trinity, but that the human race was fashioned in the image of Christ and the church.
Yeah.
Right? So his plan from the beginning was to draw us to union with himself, not for his sake, he doesn't gain anything by this, but for our sake, mm-hmm. that we would be able, by his generous gift, we would be able to be united with him, share in his life and share in his works of creation and his work of salvation in this life, and then share the fullness of joy with him and with one another in Christ forever in heaven. Now, that's a very different understanding of salvation.
Yeah, yeah. You know, one of the points that you like to connect is at the beginning when God created us, he made us in his image and likeness. In the image and likeness of God, he made them male and female. And this is a key element of our salvation. St. Paul addresses that in Ephesians 4, that Christ came to restore us to the image and likeness of God, and to see this as part of the relationship, because that's at the core of who God is. If we say he's love, then to be in his image is going to start reflecting that set of relationships.
Yes, because God is not just a monad. He's not just a single God, with a monotheistic one God. He's the one God, yes, but he's a trinity of persons.
Mm-hmm.
So God exists as a communion, a fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are in personal relationship with each other. And too often Christians have read Genesis not in light of Christ. And so the conversation becomes that we're in God's image because we're capable of knowledge, and we're capable of love.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true. But more importantly, or not importantly, what are those capacities about? They're about the fact that God has made us persons,
mm-hmm.
that we're able to be in relationship with him and with one another. And the goal of our knowledge and the goal of our will is not simply information or being able to choose. The function of those capacities in us is to enable us to give ourselves as a person, our whole person, not just our soul, not just our intellect or our will, body and soul, to give ourselves completely to God and completely to one another. And in this, we're like God in his image, because the Father gives himself fully to the Son and receives the Son. And the Son and the Holy Spirit, they give and receive themselves in a perfect union of love and knowledge and generosity.
Yeah.
And that's what Genesis is affirming about the creation of the human race in the image and likeness of God. Paul's point, which is a revelation of the mystery hidden in ages past and now made known in Christ, is that we weren't only created in the image of the Trinity. We were created in the image of Christ and the church. That is, God made us in such a way that as Adam and Eve are able to be distinct persons but yet become one without ceasing to be distinct, Adam doesn't become Eve, Eve doesn't become Adam, body and soul united, we have been fashioned so that we can be united to Christ as a people, as members of his body, and we can come to share his life. We can be one body, one spirit in Christ. And as Eve was created to be a helpmate in the mission of Adam had and shared between them, he is the head, she is the body, as Paul describes. So as Christians, being members of the body of Christ, we now share in Jesus' saving work. We share in his life. Now that is not normally, at this point in history, how most Christians, and unfortunately even there's many Catholics that don't understand that anymore.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so then they lack the awareness of the greatness of the call that is ours, to actually share in God's life and share in his work.
What is it then that you would see as helpful to reveal to people this aspect of revelation? God has revealed this. This isn't just your idea,
right,
coming out of,
yep,
oh, I had a good education, I think I can make this up.
Yeah.
No, that's right. What you've done is gone through Scripture itself and pull things out that a lot of times we miss because we're trying to take care of an immediate problem. You know, I feel guilty, I sinned.
Right.
I was obnoxious to my spouse, my children, my parents, whoever. And I'm really sorry, and people really are.
Yes.
But in looking for that forgiveness, sometimes they sort of skip over like a rock on a lake. over some of these other passages. So what would be a way to help people go step by step in understanding this deeper relationship with Christ?
Right. So once we begin to recognize the importance of what Paul says in Ephesians, that the passage in Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Mm-hmm. He says, but this refers to a great mystery. It refers to Christ and the church. Once we recognize that, then things begin to fall in place, mm-hmm. right? We can begin to see that from the beginning, this is God's plan. It's not that man fell into sin and then something needed to be done to take care of his sin. Certainly that happened. But God's plan from the moment he created Adam and Eve was to give us this participation in his life and work. That allows us to see the fall of Adam and Eve not as rule breaking, but something much worse as it happens. Personal betrayal, right? And this is a theme in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. that a sin is a type of adultery against God. Mm-hmm. It's an act of infidelity. It's personal. It's not just rule breaking, right?
And in fact, the word for adultery is used in the Old Testament, especially when they worship another god.
Idolatry, yes, indeed.
Yeah, they typically use right. the word adultery.
Adultery. And in fact, in this sense, any sin is a type of idolatry because what is sin? Sin isn't fundamentally breaking a rule that's been written down. It is violating God and his love. So it's a deeply personal and a terribly disturbing reality that mm-hmm. why would we turn from the path of love and life? Mm-hmm. Even in a venial sin, why are we doing these things? Mm-hmm. But in this context, then sin is seen as a breach of a relationship that God has called us to. Well, God is not looking to make us pay the price of the sin that was committed. God's looking to draw us back to himself for our sake, right? Mm-hmm. So I discuss how one of the problems we have is that having made it a matter of crime and punishment, we tend to see God's justice as legal justice. And legal justice is give someone what they deserve or give them what they do, what is due to them, what is owed to them. But this is not what God's justice is about. God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't pay us according as we deserve. God's justice in the Old Testament, tzedakah, is that he gives us what is good for us, what mm-hmm. is needed. Mm-hmm. God's justice isn't looking to exact a pound of flesh. It's looking to be generous and give us all that we need. Mm-hmm. Well, then we can see that when we enter into sin, it's not that God is waiting for us to balance the scale of justice. He's waiting for us to recognize what we've done and to turn back in the right direction and come back to him for our sake.
Oftentimes we see a statue of blind justice holding, there'll be yes. a blindfold over her eyes, and she'll be holding a scale that may be a little off, and we want to get recognized.
Right.
What we don't often pay attention to is that is the Greek goddess Dike, and that is not exactly the Jewish or Christian understanding.
Right.
That, you know, to see it in that term of justice being blind, Dike is blind, and she's trying to get this balance, and we try to use the law to argue why I am in balance.
Right, right.
Well, that's oftentimes the way people argue, and I'm sure I have, and you as well have seen people, well, what if I did only this much? Is that a mortal sin?
Right, yes.
And it's, again, using this model of a type of justice that is not connected with the biblical vision
of who God is.
Us being brought to in conformity with God and in relationship with Him.
Yes, and again, the story of salvation being saving from sin and damnation rather than saving for a sharing of God's life, one of the ways that turns on is that then you have this balance between justice and mercy, and they're in competition with one another, because legally, that tends to be the case. The question is, how literally should I interpret the law, and how much of a stickler should I be, and how I apply it? How can I cut someone some slack? But there's this tension. And so it's sometimes depicted that God the Father wants justice, and Jesus comes and gives us mercy. But this is absurd. God can't be in conflict with Himself, negotiating with Himself. But once we understand that God's justice, His tzedakah, the Hebrew word, is a generous justice of providing what is good, what is it that a sinner needs? What's good for a sinner? That they recognize their sin, that they turn from their sin, that they have the opportunity to make such amends as can be made, and above all, that they find reconciliation with those they have sinned against. Mm-hmm. And this is what God offers us, because this is what a sinner needs. This is what is good for a sinner. But that's also what we call mercy. Mercy is God's justice. It is the justice and righteousness of God toward a sinner. And then the balance of justice versus mercy goes away. There's no possible tension in God because, precisely because He's generous in His justice, He offers us mercy. Now we see that God is on our side and that we're not trying to get Him to cut us slack. We're not trying to make ourselves pleasing to Him by some kind of actions we do or get Him to our side, because He was from our side from the beginning. His plan from the beginning was that we should come to share His life in this way. It is simply for us to acknowledge the situation that we are now in, that we're not there, that we're not pointing in the direction we need to be pointed, and to receive from Him the gift that He's offering us in Jesus.
I think to pay attention to a slight change in vocabulary in Genesis chapter 1, where each time God creates something, He says it is good. Except for man. Yes. When He creates the human beings, He says it is very good. That having a creature in His own image and likeness is a challenge, because as we see in Genesis 3, that the man and the woman sinned. They went against what God had in store for them. And their sin is something that brings disordered desires for the other good things of this world. It brings that to us, and we live these disordered lives by craving, again, good things. Everything God made was good. Alcohol is good. Ice cream is good. All these things. But we sometimes want ice cream a lot more than we want broccoli.
There you go.
You know, and when we need more broccoli than we need ice cream. And this is the reality. Pache, President George Bush the First, George Walker Bush, that this is something that we, you know, have to keep in balance. But it's God's intention that we would be good, and all of the good things are there for our good, and it's only when we do sin that again, is not just breaking, like you say, not just breaking a rule, but it is bringing about a disruption of the relationship. Right. It's a betrayal of the relationship.
Right. Which is why there's the seventh day of creation. It doesn't end with it being very good when man is created. The seventh day, God rests. But he rests with man. That is, man is resting in his presence. The seventh day is a day of communion, of simply being together. Right? And this is what constitutes the paradise of Eden, that Adam and Eve are simply with God, have fellowship with him, have fellowship with one another in this world that he's created. And what happens when they turn to sin, of course, is they break that communion. They break their relationship with God, with each other, with the created order. They break all those relationships, beautifully described in a few short verses there in Genesis, and they turn everything upside down. This is the nature of sin. It is a type of disorder that is willingly chosen, and it upends the relationships that should define our life and replaces them with a myriad of false relationships that then distort our person and our existence.
Well, and you see the story of the fall of Adam and Eve is just absolutely brilliant in this description. When, you know, the Lord God comes into the garden after they've sinned and they're hiding.
Yes.
You know, said, you ate from the fruit. And Adam's response is, the woman who you put here.
Yeah.
That's your fault, right. God.
Right.
And she made me do it. And then she said, well, the serpent made me do it. And the serpent's got nobody.
Right.
You know, he's looking. Yeah. He's got nothing. So, you know, he gets the curse first. But that's the nature of the curse as well. It's not merely punishment. It is dealing with the fact of this disrupted sin that, you know, here the people are blaming each other, blaming God. It's all everybody else's fault except mine. And so, you know, that disruption is what characterizes sin.
Yes, very, very much so. God does not impose a punishment on Adam and Eve. They turned their back on him and the gifts that he had freely given them. And absent those gifts and absent communion with God, the whole thing is a mess. Right? And you see that. So they hide. That is, the garden, which was a place of communion, they now abuse the garden as a way to hide from God. I mean, how topsy-turvy is that, right? The partner and helpmate has now been part of the thing that has now brought about the fall of Adam and Eve. Eve is there to help. But the one of the most haunting passages in the story, she takes the fruit and eat it and gives some to her husband, to the man, who was standing there.
Exactly.
He was there the entire time. And this is not a story of a woman who tempts a man into sin. He saw her doing it and did nothing to warn her, to try to protect her, to do anything to help. He watched to see what would happen to her.
And this, there's something that is extremely important about that. She wasn't there when God gave the commandment not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So she knows that commandment only because Adam had taught that to her. And yet when she's sinning, he says nothing.
He says nothing.
And this is so typical all the way through history and into modern times when people, I don't want to be judgmental and say that this is a sin.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I mean, who am I?
As a judge.
And actually, you're someone who should have more sense.
Right.
If you know what God wants for us, why would you not say something to the person?
Right. If you loved me.
Yeah.
If you loved me and cared for me. At last, this one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he says. And then he stands by and watches what happened. So we see the nature of sin. It is betrayal. Eve betrays Adam, God, betrays God, betrays Adam, betrays all of her offspring, all the way down to us. And Adam does the same thing. He betrays God, he betrays her, he betrays their offspring. They betray the created order. They're using it for their own purpose. They've turned the created order into simply to a resource that they can make submit to their will and their power and to use it the way they want to get what they want out of things. This is how upended it is. The shocking thing, as I wrote the book, was to recognize, never in Genesis do Adam and Eve acknowledge their sin or ask pardon. Never does God punish them in the sense of, he never says you're going to hell. There are consequences because they themselves have turned away from this path. And now they're going to have to live that path, and God has his plan, which is not altered, to draw them to himself. But God is depicted as taking care of them. They've made flimsy garments out of leaves, and he fashions clothes for them. They should not be in the garden anymore. It's not safe for them because they could next try to reach out to take the tree of life and become eternally what they are. And he makes provision for them. They're able to continue. They conceive children. They're able to continue with the task that he's given them of helping to steward the world. So God does not abandon them, although they have turned away from him in that way. God has not said, you have no hope. Indeed, he gives them the promise of from the offspring of Eve will come one to crush the head of Satan.
And there's something I always try to bring up, I used to bring up to my students, about covering themselves with fig leaves. You ever go out picking figs?
Only once.
Yeah, yeah. We have fig trees around here. Up north, they don't usually have them. But the sap in a fig tree and off the leaves and branches is extremely irritating to skin. You should wear gloves when you pick figs, because even when you take the fig off, the sap is there. It's a thick white sap. And here, they're using that to cover up their personal areas, but they're actually also smearing this sap that would cause painful irritation. Not quite as bad as poison ivy, but it can be very irritating. So even their attempt to cover themselves up becomes a source of causing them pain, just as any of our own solutions to solving our own problems of sin end up causing us pain when we don't follow the way that God asks us to be reconciled to him and to restore the relationship. It hurts us to come up with our own forms of salvation, not unlike they're using those stupid fig leaves.
Yes, indeed. This is, and of course, that is the story in the Old Testament, is that man's efforts in this regard will not work. And throughout the Old Testament, we have the theme of even when God makes himself known, even when he begins to show them who he is, and he calls them to imitate him by their own life, that they should live a just life, that they should live uprightly. Even that information, even his own action, his own generosity toward them, his own love, is not enough really to change them. And they keep falling back, and they keep falling back, because something more is needed than just the recognition that we're not on the right path. We need, as the latter prophets will tell us, as God will tell us through the prophets, we need a change of heart. We need an outpouring of the Spirit. But when that new covenant is described, it is described as a young man marries a maiden, so will your God marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. This is described in nuptial terms, meaning that as two persons remaining distinct persons, become one and share life with one another, God is going to draw his people, us together. It's not just me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. I'm not the body of Christ, you're not the body of Christ, we're all members of it. God is going to draw his people to himself in such a way that we are united to him and share his life. Because only when God comes to dwell in us can the divine generosity, the divine wisdom, the divine love be at work in us. Mm-hmm. The old covenant, love God, how? With all your strength. Love your neighbor, how? As you love yourself. The measure of the old covenant is us. Love God with my strength, love my neighbor as myself. It is a call to imitate the goodness of God in the New Testament. And that turns out not to be, we can't get that done. In the New Testament, hence the title of the book, the commandment is, love one another as I have loved you. What's the measure there? The measure is not me, not all my strength, not as I'd love myself, but as Jesus has loved me, mm-hmm. which is exactly how, as the Father has loved me. Mm-hmm. How is that even possible? It's possible because we're able to be united to God in Christ Jesus, and divine love, divine wisdom, divine generosity is now at work in us. So we are not trying to imitate Jesus, pattern ourselves after Jesus. We're trying to live in Jesus, live with Jesus, mm-hmm. because we are the members of his body, one spirit in Jesus. Now our life can be different because there's something new, God himself dwelling in us and at his coming, giving us all that we need to be transformed in the particular ways that we need to be transformed as particular persons.
Yeah, I think this also helps to enlighten the role of the life of the sacraments. That as you know, we come to receive Jesus in the Eucharist. This is not just a nice custom or something. I mean, this is Christ inviting us to renew this union, to be present within us, and to give us himself so that we can be in that image and likeness of God. We can't do it by our own power.
Right.
We need him to do it.
Yes, this is as Jesus said, why had the Son of Man come? The Son of Man came not to condemn the world, not to somehow balance out the gravity of our sin. He came so that when he's lifted up on the cross, he might draw everyone to himself.
Exactly.
The heart of the Mass, the communion that we receive, is an expression of the heart of the Mass. The actual act of receiving communion is not the heart of the Mass. If it was, all we would need to do is have communion services. This is a sacrifice, as in the Old Testament, where the sacrifice is celebrated and the fruit of the sacrifice is then consumed mm-hmm. as a sign of what? Of our participation at the altar, mm-hmm. as the first Eucharistic prayer makes clear. What is happening in the sacrifice at the altar? Well, what did Jesus do at the Last Supper? This is my body, this is my blood, which is given for you, which is poured out for you, but it's also given to them. He's handing it to them when he says, this is my body which will be handed over for you. This is my blood which will be poured out for you. Mm-hmm. Jesus gives himself both for us in his sacrifice on the cross and gives himself to us. Mm-hmm. He does this so that we then become sharers in his life. In the case of the apostles, as they are now members of his body. They've received him in Holy Communion. They've celebrated the first Mass with him. As he goes forward, Jesus undergoes his passion and his death. He is never alone because he's already made them and all of us in anticipation. He's already made us members of his body. When Jesus offers himself on the cross, he offers the whole Christ, as St. Augustine would say, right? He offers himself, body and soul, and his humanity, divinity, and his whole body and bride, the church. Mm-hmm. And so our life as Christians is nothing other than saying yes to that and being united to Jesus in that complete gift of ourself to God, mm-hmm. as he gave. A gift that we make to him, but we also make for him. Mm-hmm. And so this is what makes possible the response that was impossible before. He comes to us, and that enables us to come to him.
Exactly. This is a good point for us to stop and take a little break. We'd like to talk to you and get some of your comments and your questions about this, you know, deepening of our relationship with God in Christ, and seeing the salvation as restoring our relationship. So we'll take a little break and come back in about 2 minutes with some of your questions and comments. So please stay with us. Welcome back. As you see, you can see I got the little tab now. That's what I get for trying to start a load of laundry right before coming over to the studio. You know, I changed shirt and forgot the little tab. But our crack crew got it done for me, especially our guy from security. So at any rate, we are continuing our discussion with Father Timothy Vavrick about his book, As I Have Loved You, Rediscovering Our Salvation in Christ. If you are interested in this book as a help to deepen that relationship, and you know, especially in this Easter season, to see how that relationship can flourish, you can get the book at ewtnrc.com. It is item number A291. Just go online and you can get it there. Be very useful. You ready for some questions, Father?
Sure.
All right, let's start off. I think we have a phone call. Is that right? From Anastasia in Ohio. Anastasia, what can we do for you today?
Hi there, Father. I had a question about the tempting of Eve by the serpent. Uh-huh. And when she was answering him, she said that we weren't supposed to eat of the fruit, neither should we touch it lest we die. Mm-hmm. Now, she added that not to touch it, which I don't think Adam was told that. And I'm just wondering if there's any significance to that, and if that's kind of like the hedging or the hedging of the laws, like the Jews used to do, put like a law around another law to
sure. make it. Sure.
Less likely to be. So I'm just wondering if there's any significance to that, because if me as a woman, if I would have reached up and just touched the fruit, I would have thought I already messed up already. So I might have just thought, well, I might as well eat it while I'm there.
First of all, Anastasia, I don't think that's just a woman's problem. I think that's a fairly human problem. Father, what do you think of that?
Well, I think it's an interesting question, and I like the notion of the hedge. The law was one thing, and then there were customary interpretations to keep you one step away from breaking the law. Mm-hmm. I'm not aware in the tradition of a particular significance given to that difference, though. Mm-hmm. I think, as the caller says, by the time you're touching that, you're starting to you have begun the transgression already.
Yeah, and there's something that reminds me of the way that things go when you put kids in charge of other kids. Say you have an older kid and they're in charge of the little ones. They, you know, don't have much wiggle room. Mom said you better not do this because you'll really get in trouble. And they're worried about themselves getting in trouble. And, you know, they'll be really extra strict. And we don't know that Eve added that herself or that Adam, we don't know. But it was not in the original commandment that you shall not touch it, just that you shall not eat of the knowledge of or eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't know if you, I taught some Hebrew and Israelite anthropology, you know, what they thought of the human person. And they never associated thinking with their brains. They thought of the brain as the marrow of the head. And it was for the senses. That's what helped you see and smell and taste and hear. So they associated the brain with the senses, but they thought of the thinking in the heart. And decision-making went in the intestines, the ma'ai in Hebrew, and sometimes in the kidney and livers. So in Jeremiah 17, the Lord says, I've searched your heart and your kidneys. A lot of translations say, I've searched your heart and your mind, but it's because they thought of the intestines and other inner organs as digestive organs, as where you made your acts of the will. And when you think about how people talk about making a gut reaction, that's going on. That is why they understood processing the knowledge of good and evil by eating the fruit. That it would be going through the center of will in your intestines and liver and kidney and all that. So they had a different understanding than we do. And it's something that, you know, it helps us to see why they would see the knowledge of a fruit that is a knowledge, because that's how you process knowledge. Let's go to another call. We have Joe in Phoenix. Joe, what's your question?
Thank you, Father. My question is regarding opinions that I received from different priests in regards to confessional. Not confessing a sin to you, but I'm trying to clarify in my mind who's right, who's wrong, or is there a right or wrong answer? And it's regarding thoughts. I've had one priest tell me that don't worry about your thoughts. You have no control over them. They will just come into your mind. And if you do, and they're not thoughts that you want, just get rid of them. And I've had other priests tell me that you really have to learn to control your thoughts once you are aware of them so that they won't come back and bother you again and make you think you're committing a sin. And the specific questions are regarding thoughts of committing adultery with somebody. I know adultery is a very serious sin. But committing adultery with someone has got to require some action, not just a thought in my mind. So what is it a sin to have a thought like that and not do something about it, or do you just ignore it and keep going?
Great question, Joe. Father?
Well, we have to distinguish what we mean by having a thought, right? So we can have ideas, images, feelings, emotions just rise up in us, and they're just there. Mm-hmm. For whatever the reason might be, they just pop up. Now, there's no sin where there's no intention. Mm-hmm. So the very fact that the idea, the thought, the feeling comes up is not a sin. Now, if it turns out whatever that is would be a sin if we engaged it, then as soon as we begin to feed that idea or feed that thought, feed that feeling, foster it, stir it up, examine it and take delight in it, now we're moving into the area of some degree of sin, because now we're consenting to something that is wrong and that we should not be involved with. It's not possible in many cases, especially the ones that are most annoying to us, it's not possible for us to simply turn a thought off or turn an emotion off always, because it wasn't there because we asked for it in the first place, and it's not likely to go away necessarily because we no longer want it there. And this is troublesome to us, but that's not sin unless we begin to take delight in it and foster that and cooperate with it. That's the point at which it becomes sinful.
Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, with the initial thought, I think this is what you're saying, with the initial thought, that, you know, the priest who talked to you about that, Joe, are correct. You know, there's nothing sinful about that. This is a very strong and old teaching. Temptation is not a sin. And we have to be, but I think of the difference this way. If certain thoughts come in the way certain birds will come to your parking lot. You know, in Texas we have a lot of grackles and nasty birds. Yeah. And they'll be perched all over. And that's not your fault. You know, you're not putting feed out for them and you're not seeking them. But if you try to catch the bird and get hold of it, then that's where your will, becomes involved, and that's where sin or virtue come along. That if you say, no, I understand that this thought of adultery would disrupt my relationship with God and with my spouse. God takes the commandment about adultery very seriously, and it affects our relationship with him as well as with a spouse. And so if I'm trying to catch on to that thought, that's where my vice comes in. I'm disrupting these relationships, and that would be something very incorrect.
Which is why at that moment it's good to call out for God's assistance. Mm-hmm. Come Holy Spirit, Jesus, I trust in you. Some simple prayer, if one's able to move away from what one's doing and do something to move off in a different direction. And, and these are classic sort of responses in the tradition of the church. There's no real question about that.
And just to have some strategies as alternatives to following those thoughts, I'm going to pursue something different.
Right. And this was Eve's mistake, right? She didn't turn away, right? And she fell into the classic self-manipulation, right? She looked and saw the fruit was pleasing to the eyes, it looked like it would be tasteful, and it was good for gaining knowledge. All of those things are true. That's her sin, because she's only looking at it the way she wants to in that moment. Because she's not looking at the question of whether God wants her to be doing this or not, whether this is really helpful or not. Mm-hmm. So instead of just walking away from the temptation, she finds some way to accommodate herself to the temptation. Mm-hmm. And she simply lets God vanish from her thoughts. Mm-hmm. Now, we all know when this happens. We do this. If we're internal intention about a temptation, there comes a point, if we sin, there comes a point when we just let the other part of the discussion just drift away. Mm-hmm. And we don't even want to acknowledge that we're letting that happen, because if we did, we'd still be stuck and not able to move forward toward the sin we're wanting to commit. Mm-hmm. And so we let God, we let the people in our life, we let the love of Christ, we just let it drift to the side there so we can move forward and take the apple and commit the sin we're committing. Mm-hmm. That's where the sin is entailed, not the fact that these ideas were there, but the fact that we began to indulge them and strategize to how to get at them.
Yeah. We have another call. We have Steve in Oregon. Steve, what can we do for you tonight?
Yes, I want to know, God knows our free will, and does he know our free will before we make a decision to follow Christ?
Well, there is no before and after in God.
Right.
Right? So it's trying to turn God into a time-bound creature to ask what he knows before and after. God simply knows all things, and he knows all of creation. So he knows exactly what we're going to do. And this is how, indeed, Jesus could know each one of us and choose to draw us to himself on the cross, knowing exactly who we are, what the course of our life would be, all that we would endure, the joys of our life, the sorrows of our life. And Jesus chose to draw us to himself despite that mess, because he knows us. This is his response to our sin, is that he draws us to himself so that it's possible for us, despite the sins that he knows we're going to commit, it's possible for us to find union with him anyway.
And I think one of the points that you had made about, you know, God doesn't have time the way we do. He doesn't have a future. It's not as if he knows what we're going to do before it happens.
Right.
God doesn't have a future at all. Everything for God is already present. Now, this is, you know, something that is not easy for us. And also, God has no past. It's the nature of God not to have a past that he can lose. That's why he can't forget anything. And neither does he have a future he gains. It is always present to him. And he is always in that relationship with us. At that those moments are God being in relationship with us. And when we put God into our categories of time, we start making theological problems for ourselves.
All kinds of them.
And so we have to be careful not to reduce God to our level. Would that be?
Yeah, absolutely. We get all kinds of problems created. With God, we have to affirm things that are true about him. We have to reject things that we know are not true about him. We, because we're human beings, we can't put all that together in a picture we can fully understand.
Mm-hmm.
Because we'd have to be God to do that.
No, and
we're not God.
As Sister Ida had said in our eighth grade class, our dogs understand us and our language a lot better than we understand God. The gap between us and a dog is much shorter than the gap between us and God.
Yes, certainly as regards intelligence and holiness and goodness, it's a gap, of course, that's been overcome in a crucial way by the fact that God has come to dwell in us.
But in fact, literally on a cross.
Right. It is crucial. It is from the cross. But this does not make us God. It makes us one with God and
right.
Sharing his life. But when we see God face to face and we know him even as we are known and we love him even as he loves us, it will be more than we can take in heart, mind, body, or soul, because yeah. God is bigger than us.
Exactly. We've been discussing this book, As I Have Loved You, Rediscovering Our Salvation in Christ, by Father Timothy Vavrick. You can get this book at EWTNRC.com, where it is item number A291. These are the kind of helps that we offer you so that you can grow in your faith. Thank you very much, Father, for writing the book and for being here with us. And if you would join me in blessing our audience, may Almighty God bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can bring you this show and all the other shows and our many special programs only because the network is brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. That helps us to pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.